Amen. Thanks, Kayla. Well, good morning, everybody. How's it going? I got to be honest. You look tired and wonderful and beautiful and amazing. But are you guys tired? All right. That is fair. Me too. All right. So we can all not pretend today like we're not tired. It's my fault because I played pickleball for the first time in like forever yesterday. And I played in a tournament. I played 15 games and I hadn't played really at all. So my legs are like, whoa. But we've got a great passage today. It's actually a pretty heavy passage, so maybe it'll wake you up a little bit. But if you've got your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's towards the beginning. It's the ninth book in the Bible. I looked it up because I kept saying eighth-ish. Ninth book in the Bible towards the beginning. So while you're turning there, if you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm so thankful everybody's here today. If you do have any questions at all, come find me. I'd love to talk to you. And I'm sorry for those of you that love it that we're not outside today. In the end, we let the moms make the decision. Is it going to be too cold when we get there to set up and we do the elementary class for the little kids? And they thought 43, 44 was too cold for the kids. And I agree. We just wanted to do it outside. So we have it scheduled again for sometime in May. We may try to make up for it between now and then, but we'll let you know. So if you don't have the app, Paul and I talked about that, right? If you don't have the app or you're not on our email list, come talk to us. We want to get you on the app. We want to get you on the email list because you may have thought we were outside today. And so what we want to do in the future also is if we haven't been outside in a while and it's just going to be an amazing Sunday, we see on Thursday, it's going to be amazing on Sunday. The leadership team told me that they think they can make it happen by Sunday. Right, so just if you don't have those things, get on it and check it when it's nice outside to make sure we're not moving it outside. Because if you remember, one, we just love being outside. We love being in the neighborhood. But two, every time we meet on the land, it saves us $700. That's a lot of money, right? So, and also Facebook and Instagram. I'm not on social media anymore. You shouldn't be either, really. Let's be honest. But kind of joking, kind of not, but I can't even look at screens, as you know, if you know my condition, but I had gotten off social media before, but you do have social media, email, the app, you can check the website, find one of those things, and we'll get you rolling there. Okay, speaking of social media and influences, culture is a powerful thing, isn't it? Like how culture affects things. And we just happen to live in one of the most influential cultures of all time. And now that's easy to say because we live in our time. We think our culture is the most influential. Listen, Greek culture, Roman culture, Chinese culture all had these huge impacts on what the world's become now. But I say we have one of the most influential cultures of all time because now it's so easy to spread that culture throughout the world, right? Whereas back in the day, like Roman culture didn't have that much influence on China, right? Or didn't have that much influence on other parts of the world. Whereas now, it just goes everywhere. I want you to think about this. I've been to India 3 times. We literally like just walked into these super remote villages where they'd never seen white people. Like they were shocked to see us. And you know what they had in their houses? Coke. Some of our missionaries, and that was when I was at Freshwater Bolivar. Also when I was at Freshwater Bolivar, I wanted to go to Africa, but I couldn't do India and Africa in the same year. You know, I had small kids at the time. That's not cool. So a team went to Africa. They literally walked into an unreached village in the middle of nowhere. Do you know what they had on? A Nike t-shirt. Isn't that crazy? Every country I've been to a lot of places throughout the world for missions. Rich countries, poor countries, pretty much every country I've been to, there's been a McDonald's or a Pizza Hut. Isn't that wild? It doesn't even matter. Like, there's McDonald's and pizza. The number one movie of all time. Anybody know what it is? Worldwide. Avatar. Followed by Titanic. Followed by all these other American-made movies. Like, we export our influence. Elvis is arguably the number one single artist selling of all time. Do you know who the number one selling artist last year worldwide? Not in America. Worldwide was. Anybody want to guess? Taylor Swift. Number one artist worldwide last year. And I think either Netflix, Disney, or probably Amazon at some point is just going to take over the world. Maybe, you know who the biggest company in the world is? Apple, $1.3 trillion company. We export our culture through every kind of media, every kind of thing, fashion, music, movies, everything. It goes everywhere. And love our country or hate it, the culture knows about America is influenced by America. That's just how it is. to the extent it's really, it's hard to fully comprehend how far that influence goes. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. Like I said before, we're starting in chapter 8 today. But where we left off in chapter 7 was pretty encouraging. Now, the first, I don't know, six chapters of 1 Samuel weren't that encouraging. People were doing their own thing. They were chasing false gods. They weren't obeying God. They weren't being faithful to God. They were basically just doing things their own way. But then this like revival happened, right? God revealed his glory to them and they saw it and they heard it and they turned from their sin. They turned from their false gods. They turned from just doing things their own way and they turned with their full hearts back to God and God immediately forgave them. He immediately restored them back to his presence and his protection and his blessing. He defeated their enemies for them. And man, Israel turned and was faithful to God again, and it started going really well. It was awesome when it hadn't gone that way in a long time. So that's where we left it off in the chapter 7. Finally, in 1 Samuel, man, it's encouraging. But sin's tricky, isn't it? It just is. Sometimes our sin is obvious and it's blatant, and that's easy to address and that's easy to see if we want to, but sometimes it almost sneaks up on us. Not to say we're not responsible for it, but sometimes it just kind of sneaks in. It's because sin's insidious. It's evil. And over time, one step at a time, sometimes it starts to grab a hold of us. Creepy sin or sneaky sins that creep in slowly, like comparison. Like comparing yourself constantly to other people or what they have or what they do or their life or their kids or their family or their vacations, or we could just keep going, right? What a disaster social media is for that, huh? Sin's a similar one, a sneaky one, like envy. Same thing, in a way. Envying what other people have and that rooting in your heart, or what they don't have sometimes. They don't have that sickness. They don't have that history. They haven't been through that abuse. They don't. They have, right, fear. Sneaky sins like fear. Like there's things, like we're not saying fear is always a sin. Sometimes we're afraid of things for good reasons, right? But like that fear that starts to control you or makes it so you try to control everything else, that fear that is constantly weighing you down by all the what ifs that this life could bring. And so instead of having faith in God, you start to actually have trust in the fear, because holding on to the fear somehow makes you feel a little bit like you've got control over things you have no control over. Similar sin again, like jealousy. Leading you to overprotect the things that you think are yours or idolize the things that other people have that you want. Man, all these things lead us to a lack of faith in God for a faith in our things or in ourselves. And it's so dangerous because sometimes it's so subtle, it's so slow. Man, sometimes it's obvious, but a lot of times it's not. Well, so through Israel's story today, God is going to reveal to us the risk of these things, how this can happen, and how easily the influence of other nations or other cultures can lead us subtly down a path, let's just say it, a path of sin that we never should have been down, that we never expected, and that we're surprised when we find ourselves there. But also, of course, we're going to see the path to redemption in even those things. So if you got your Bibles and haven't opened up to Samuel chapter 8, do so now, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to start with the first three verses, see what God's got for us today. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And if you remember, judges were kind of like political, civil leaders, sometimes military leaders. Like when there was disputes among the different tribes of Israel, there was one judge that they'd kind of come to for the final dispute. If there was a final decision made about war, a council, the elders would make that decision. But if they couldn't decide, a lot of times the judge would make that final decision. So not a king, more like a governor-ish type of thing. Make sense? Okay, so judges. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the south of Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. There's actually a couple interesting things just in those first three verses, and I'll just be honest with you, they kind of frustrate me. It's kind of frustrating to me, and here's why. Samuel gets old. But that statement kind of frustrates me. Do you know why? Because in chapter 6, we kind of see Samuel at the end of 3 into 4, we see Samuel kind of become the prophet over Israel as a young man. And then we don't really hear anything. He's like his, the words of Samuel through God went everywhere throughout all Israel. Everyone saw him as a prophet when he was a young man. And then in chapter 7, it skips forward 7 years, or not 7, skips forward 20 years. And we don't know what happened in those 20 years between Samuel being a young man and a middle-aged man. Well, in that middle age time is when that revival happened, right? And all of Israel turned, and it was amazing, and they turned back to God. And now in chapter 8, we're already to Samuel is old. And it's frustrating because I want to know what, like, Samuel is kind of known as one of the, if not the greatest judge Israel ever had, one of the greatest prophets Israel ever had. And it doesn't tell us anything about him, really. Have you noticed that? Now, his story continues from here, but like Samuel's, I don't know, 70, 80 now, and we know like basically two stories about him in his, from young age, middle age to now. And it's frustrating because I want to know more. I want to know about this guy. But see, this is where I have to just trust the Lord, because this is what God does. He, in Scripture and in life, but in Scripture, does God always give us everything that we want? He definitely does not always give us what we want Scripture to say or to do. But here's the thing, God will always give us what we need. And what's important to recognize in this story is not about Samuel. I know it's called 1 Samuel, but this is not a story about Samuel. Who's the story about? God. This is about God and how he rules over his people, how he's the king, how he leads his people back to redemption, right? And so God's going to tell us what we need to know about him. It's kind of crazy. One of the most important figures in the Old Testament, and we don't even know that much about him. If you reflect on it in the New Testament, isn't it the same way? We don't know much about the 12 disciples at all. We know a lot about Peter and James and John, but outside of that, we know very, very little about some of the most important figures in the history of our faith, right? Because God tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. Along those same lines, the second part of this verse says that Samuel made his sons judges after him, which actually was pretty rare. I think only 4 times in Israel's history did the judges follow a line of succession like that. And 3 of those times it went really badly. 1 time it went okay. But Samuel makes his sons judges over Israel, and they become selfish and they take bribes and they make it all about them and they take advantage. And that God just kind of, the Bible just kind of leaves it there. It doesn't say much more about it. You know why that's frustrating? Remember the story about Eli a few chapters ago? Eli had his sons. Eli was the high priest over Israel. He had his sons, which he made priests, which is actually how it's supposed to go in the Levitical line. His sons were supposed to become priests, so that was fine. But as the Bible described them as worthless men, they were completely worthless. And because of their sins, what did God do? He killed them and then cursed the line of Eli because Eli didn't stop it. So why is it different here? Think about that. Like Samuel has sons that he appoints and they're doing worthless things too. They're not following God. Why is it different? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us because apparently we don't need to know that. Now, I think we can make some pretty good deductions from it. I'm about to do that, right? But this is just another example of I wish the Bible just told us. Now, I think some pretty obvious differences are, 1, Eli was not faithful to God. In some ways, he was, but he should have removed his priest. He had a lot of responsibilities as the high priest that he was not living up to. And so he was sinning and his sons were sinning and he did nothing to stop that. So that's 1, where Samuel was still a righteous man trying to do the right thing, a righteous prophet. But the second thing is they were judges, which judges is important, and what they're doing is wrong. But if you remember Eli's sons, the priests, they were just basically attacking the character, the holiness of God. It was total blasphemy what they were doing when they weren't leading the people right as the mediator between God and man. They were attacking God directly and his people, and so God took a ton of offense to that. And I think that's really the biggest difference is here. But again, I'm just kind of doing a deduction from Scripture of what I think, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But in the end, I just said that because I wanted to share my frustrations with you more than anything and to also say, God, listen, when you don't understand something in the Bible, try to understand it, try to seek it out, talk to other people. Don't just be like, I can't understand that, it's too hard. No, do everything you can to understand it. But sometimes we get to a point where like, I think this is right, but in the end, I'm just going to trust God with the rest because he always will give us what we need in the Word. Amen to that? Does it make sense? Sometimes in Old Testament, we read something and we're like, what? You got to seek to understand it. But here, in the end, that's not the point that he told us this. Here's why God really told us this. It's because it informs what comes next. It informs the reaction of the people of Israel and what happens the rest of the chapter. So look at verse 4. We're going to read through verse 9. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting verse 4 this time. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, remember that's his hometown, and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me to serve other gods, so they are also doing to you. See how he connected the rejection of him and wanting a king to them worshiping foreign gods? Yeah. Verse 9, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Israel wants a king. But why? They've never asked for a king before. Why now? Now, before we get into the why they are asking for a king, I just want to make this point really clear. There's actually nothing wrong with them asking for a king. Them asking for a king is not the problem. Deuteronomy 17, we've got that one, don't we, Dimmer? This is written before. This is in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where God kind of lays out his law and who he is and how they're to operate. He says this in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, the first part of 15. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, which is Israel, which is where they're living now, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So the king part is not the problem. Here's the reality. The desire for a king is not in itself a problem, because that desire was built into us by God, from God. Like, God's built into us a desire to follow a king, because eventually the fulfillment of that king would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We are to long for him to be our king and rule over us and for us to be a part of his kingdom forevermore. That's who we are, church. And that's who they are. The problem of wanting a king is not the problem. Even God said all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, he told Abraham, I'm going to give you this family line, and through that family line, I'm going to bless every nation on earth, which through the family line came Jesus Christ. That was the blessing to every nation on earth. He said, and kings will come from your line. Having a king in Israel at some point was a part of the plan. It's not the desire for a king, but what they should be desiring is a righteous king that represents God's rule over them as their king. Does that make sense? A righteous, godly king that represents the king, that's a good thing. No, the problem is why they wanted a king. So back to the point from our first three verses. In part, they wanted a king because, like Samuel before them, the next generation of judges were terrible. And the judges that came before Samuel were no good. And Israel had to live under that for a long time. There were a few good judges in their past, people like Gideon and like Deborah and a few other ones, but most of them weren't. And now Samuel, who's been this great judge who they all respect, and he's kind of united the people, has now appointed these new judges, and they're no good again. So of course they're like, we just want to be done with this judges thing. Give us a king. So I kind of get it, right? I kind of get it. Secondarily, it's probably understanding that they wanted a king because they wanted a king to fully unite Israel. Like, already these new judges in Beersheba, Samuel's sons, were not uniting Israel. They were against him. So they want a king to rule over them, to unite all of Israel, to go fight their wars for them like the other nations do. They were afraid of what was going to happen on these nations around them. But again, you remember, as I kind of alluded to before, their fear is not godly. Their fear is sinful. Not all fear is sinful. This fear is, because remember what happened when they did not trust God. The Philistines came in and they conquered them. 20 years later, they turned back to God. And did they win that battle on their own? Was it them that pulled out all their swords and defeated the Philistines when they got free from them? No, they turned to God. And in the moment when the Philistines were attacking, they worshiped. They didn't pull out their swords. They worshiped. They prayed. They cried out to God. And God defeated their enemies. They're not supposed to be afraid of the enemies around them if they're faithful to God, because he's promising, I'll take care of them all. And throughout all their history, that's exactly what's happened. When they're faithful, God takes care of their enemies. So even their fear, it's understandable that they were afraid of the nations around them, right? But this is them, again, not trusting the promises of God that he told them directly. Right now, again, these promises don't apply directly to us now. Jesus was the fulfillment. And we're not saying if you're faithful to God, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. But this was a very specific promise to them in Israel. I will protect you. Turn to me. But neither one of those are the thing. Those are things that kind of make us understand why they were calling for it. But that's not the thing. God makes it clear what the real reason is. The reason is because they have once again rejected God. And by rejecting God, rejected Samuel. They've rejected his rule. They're not calling for a godly king that would be a representation of God's kingship, of God's rule, but a king like the nations, a king that reflected the cultures around them. You know, God told them, before, if you've been with us in promises before, in, again, the first five books of the Bible, he told them explicitly, do not be like the cultures around you. Do not mix with the nations and cultures around you. Do not marry people from the cultures around you. Do not make treaties with the people and the cultures around you. Do not be like them. Because if you do, it's going to go so badly for you. And what do? They do all of those things. He told them, you are to be set apart. Again, you know, another way to say holy is to be set apart. God is set apart from us because he is holy. They were to be intentionally, a lot of these laws that God gave them was so that they would be set apart from the nations around them to reflect God's holiness, to reflect God's glory. That's who they're meant to be. That's who we're meant to be, by the way, too, now. We're meant to be set apart to reflect, not avoiding all of culture, but not to be like all of the culture so that we might reflect the holiness and goodness and glory of God. That's who they're meant to be. And what are they saying here? We want to be like them. Do you see how that's an attack against God? It's an attack against exactly what he told them to be. Exactly why he designed everything was for them to be set apart. And they said, we don't want to be set apart. We don't want you, God. We want to be like them. Just a couple decades before, Israel, who had rejected God, as we said, fully repented, were fully restored back to God. A revival happened and things were going so well. Yet, as we started at the beginning, comparison is a sneaky sin. And envy and jealousy are sneaky sins. And fear and worry are sneaky sins. Church, you let these sins in, and all of a sudden, you start to take these small steps that diverge you from the path that God's on. And maybe you've heard me talk about this before, but it's a good analogy, and I didn't make this up, but you think about it, it's right. You just take this one little step off the path, and you can't even hardly tell that you're off the path, right? One step. If the path is going down there, right, that's the path there. You take one step this way, and then just really subtly, you keep walking down this same path. It's close to God's path. It looks almost the same, but if I kept walking for another mile or two, am I going to be able to see that path anymore? If you keep walking down that path long enough, one little step at a time, one little compromise at a time, one little ignoring what God wants from your time, and not that long, you can get so far away from the path that God wants you on that you can't even see it anymore. It's hard for you to even recognize what God's path is anymore. This is what I believe has happened to Israel. This is what I believe that's happened to a lot of us, either now or in the past. Israel, one step at a time, went down the wrong path, and now the right path is just, they can't even see it. And we're going to see in the verse we're about to read, they can't see it at all anymore. This is what happens over the last 20 or 30 years. Again, don't think of this as they were doing great and then the next day they were doing bad. Over 20, 30, maybe 40 years, we don't know how long it's been exactly, but over decades, they slowly walked away from God again and they're lost. So then God does this surprising thing, surprising to me. He says, okay, Samuel, obey their voice. How often does God do that with sin? Yet, do exactly what they're asking for. Why would God do that? Why would God say, do exactly what they're asking for? Again, I wish the Bible told us exactly why God said this, but it basically does. It basically does, but it doesn't tell us exactly, which can be frustrating. But we look at the context of where we've been and also where we're about to go in the rest of the chapter. It becomes pretty obvious. But the reality is that doesn't God sometimes do some of the best work that he's ever done through our failures? Through us making the wrong decisions? Through even though we have not done the right thing, God still works all things out for good, and his glory shines even the brighter, that even through the mistakes or the sins or the failures of his people, he can overcome that thing. So sometimes God's glory shines the brightest, like when Joseph's brothers tried to kill him, and then Joseph forgave them, and through what they meant for evil, God did for good. We're still talking about that story 3,000 years later, right? And it's an amazing story, because this is what God does through our failures, through our sins, through sometimes trying to murder people, God does his best work. It's amazing. That's who God is. He's a redeemer. But also, this is a beautiful thing that shows us that no matter how bad we fail, and listen, this is God's people, his entire nation are failing him. But even though that's true, God's plan of redemption cannot be stopped. We cannot screw up God's plans. We can screw up our lives and we can mess things up, but God cannot be stopped. Jesus Christ is coming no matter what Israel does. As the Old Testament will say over and over, no matter how much they reject me, I'll always protect a remnant. Now listen, we have to believe in God and faith, but this isn't us mustering up the faith to follow God. God protects a certain amount of people so there will always be the line of Jesus Christ protected, because that's who God is. He is going to redeem no matter what we do. And how amazing is that? Listen, if you're a believer in here and you thought, you don't know what I've done. I mean, I believe in God, but I've messed it up so bad. I've gone so far off. I've failed so much. I've done so many things. God is bigger than your failures. His mercy is greater than that. God's mercy for you, if you turn to him in repentance, cannot be thwarted. If you're in here today and you're not a believer, you're not sure you're a believer, there is no such thing as too far gone. If Jesus Christ would say, forgive the men that are killing me, the most holy thing that ever existed, killed the holiness of God on the cross, Jesus Christ. If that can be forgiven, anything can be forgiven. There was nothing ever done that was worse than that. God's mercy is greater than our failures. Praise God that it's not on us to be good enough. Because God is right here showing that he's good enough, and the fulfillment of that come with Jesus Christ, who was good enough on that cross for us. Now, all that being said, that does not mean that God is not going to warn them, even though he says obey the voice. Doesn't mean he's not going to warn them. It doesn't mean he's not going to tell them what the consequences of their sin is going to be. And it doesn't mean he's not going to hold them accountable and let the consequences fall on them. God will forgive us. God does forgive us. God does have mercy and grace for people who repent. Remember, repent means turn from your sin and turn to God with your whole heart. Not just confess, turn to God with your whole heart. That's repentance. God will forgive. But as a lot of us have felt in the past, that doesn't mean that our earthly consequences for choosing something evil is not going to fall back on us. There's consequences in this life for our sin. And it's difficult. We can still be forgiven and have to live in those consequences. There's people who love Jesus with all of their heart sitting in jail right now, living out the consequences of their sin. But they love God, and they've been forgiven, and they know it. Praise God for that. So God's going to tell them what's going to happen and how this is going to fall on their own heads if they do this. Look at verse 10. Again, chapter 8, verse 10. We'll read this whole section. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." The Lord will not answer you in that day. I could spend a lot of time breaking down that passage, but isn't it pretty self-explanatory? He's just telling them exactly what's going to happen. God's done this before. You choose this. This is exactly what's going to happen. And sometimes they turn. But sometimes they do exactly this thing. And it shows us that this really has nothing to do, nothing at all with them wanting a godly king to rule over them in reflection of their God and king. Listen, this is what it is. They just want what they want. And nobody's going to get in their way of it. They just want what they want. And what God tells them through Samuel, it just doesn't matter. You know what that feels like? That feels like being a pastor. You know what else it feels like? Being a parent. It also feels like just a faithful disciple of Christ who's trying to make disciples of Christ and encourage the saints. Sometimes that goes really well for all of those things, pastor, parent, disciple, and people listen and they turn and you have your brother and sister and you grow together, and sometimes the answer is just, nah, I want what I want and I'm not going to listen. We warn people. We can share wisdom and our own experiences. This thing happened to me and I did what you're about to do and this is what happened. It's going to happen to you. We can share our experience. We can exhort, we can call out, we can encourage from the Word of God. Sometimes, man, maybe you've been here, parents for sure, if you've had any kind of wayward child for a long time, sometimes we are on the verge of begging. Please don't do this. Please turn from this. I know this is how it's going to go. There can be people all around in harmony saying the same thing. Yet people will still choose their sin. They'll still choose their desire. They'll still choose their own way. And it's painful because it doesn't even have to be logical. Sometimes in these situations, people will actually believe you're probably right. And the people around them are probably right. But they're still just going to choose what they want to choose because that's what they desire. That's what they want. That's what they're going to do. That's a painful spot to be in. And it just hurts. But really, has that not been you too at some point? We can think of others. I'm thinking of others. But I know this has been me too. Hey, listen, maybe this is you right now. Your heart is warning you. People are calling out and warning you. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer especially, the Holy Spirit is warning you. Yet you still just want to do what you want to do. I say this all the time, and it might sound weird at first, but human nature is a fascinating thing. Sometimes morbidly fascinating. Sometimes heartbreakingly fascinating. The sinful nature is a frustrating, it is a devastating thing. We can see the harm coming. Maybe even believe, man, there's a 99% chance you're right, but I still, even if there's a 1% chance, I want this thing. I'm still going to choose my desire. I'm still going to choose myself. I'm still going to choose this thing. Ugh. It's gut-wrenching. And we're going to see very clearly in the closing part of this chapter that is exactly what is happening. Let's close out today in verse 19 through 22. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll finish out in verse 19 through 22. And just listen to these words. You think this is just, this is not respect of other cultures. Verse 19, but the people refused. Is that not clear enough what's really going on here? They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. Listen, exclamation point, no. This is them looking in Samuel's face saying, no. We want what we want, but there shall be a king over us that we also may, here it is, be like. Not see as an example, be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. So basically Samuel's like, God's going to give you what you want, so just go. Just go. And there it is. Despite the warnings, despite God telling them through Samuel, listen, this is not my will. This is exactly what's going to happen. It will go badly for you. What do they say to God's words? No. Man, I don't know about for you, but that exclamation point is just so telling to me. This is emphatic. They are absolutely rejecting God. They're absolutely, they refused. Ah, man, that word. We read a story, but if you've ever been in that spot with someone when they just will not see, and you can even see, I think they know it, I know it, everyone around them know it, and they just refuse and do the thing that is going to break them or break their heart or break whatever, it hurts. Man, it's painful. Sin is a devastation. Sometimes it's just us choosing our pleasure over God. Sometimes that's what sin is. But even that choosing pleasure over God, if it goes on for long enough, if you walk down that path for long enough, it is devastation and pain and heartbreak and death to our souls and sometimes death to things in our lives. It hurts, man. Because as it said there, we want to be like them. Like them. Nations and cultures that have nothing to do with God. Nations and cultures that want nothing to do with God. Cultures that don't want to be set apart. That don't want to be holy. Listen, this is just them rejecting their God and their King. That's all it is. They have rejected God and his ways for their own ways. Church, do you think you're in any less danger than the people we just read about? Do you think you're any less risk of this happening to you? Especially with just the relentless machine of our culture always bombarding us. Listen, we have this influence bombarding us every day in the device that we can't help but look at 50 times a day at least. At least. Most of us look at our phone more than 50 times a day. Look at your phone. It'll tell me how many times you've picked up your phone and looked at it. More than 50, sometimes it's 3, 4, sometimes for people it's 1,000, they have no idea. They're looking at their phone 1,000 times a day. And the relentless machine works on us. We have the screens on in our home for a lot of us that we shouldn't have on nearly as much as we do, but it just kind of runs in the background and we have the news in the background or movies in the background or music in the background. Do you think those things, listen, I'm not saying all of this is evil all of the time. I'm just saying, are you even thinking about like the relentless bombardment that you're allowing into your heart and your mind all the time in one of the most influential cultures of all time? They were looking at the culture and saying, we want to be like them. We're in the midst and surrounded by the culture and constantly on social media, on the news, with our friends, everywhere else saying, I want to be like that. I want that thing. I want to be like that thing. I want to have that thing. I want to reject that thing. So sometimes our sin is obvious, right? I'm going to say praise God for that. And so today, if your sin is obvious, if you know your sin, listen, I'm asking you, confess and repent of it. Turn away from it. That path, if you're a Christian here, you know it. It leads to death. It leads to pain. It leads to suffering. Stop chasing what you want right now. Just turn from it. Confess it. Repent of it. You know, in this church, there's no judgment in that. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us, your pastor included. You can confess here. You can repent here. And the response to that is not going to be judgment. It's going to be praise God for Jesus Christ who forgives all if you truly turn to him in repentance. And we'll forgive you too if we need to. If I need to forgive you, someone else in the room needs to forgive. Forgiveness will be given because that's who we're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn to God and you'll be forgiven. It's the beauty of the gospel. So maybe you know you need to confess and repent outright. Obvious sin. But as we said before, sometimes it's not so obvious. Sin's subtle. And so my question for you guys today is there a chance that you've let what culture says creep in just a little bit too much? Right? Is there a feeling in you, a thought maybe in the back of your subconscious that is telling you, listen, it's okay to do it my way. It's okay to do it the culture's way or what other people are saying, what my culture is saying, what's reflected like. Listen, compared to them, comparison goes that way too, doesn't it? Compared to them, I'm not that thing. What does that have to do with anything? God has not called us to be better than the next person. Actually, that kind of thought is a deeply depraved, dangerous, deathly sin. But maybe you've let that creep in. I'm not that thing. It's not that big of a deal. Surely it's not that bad, right? But as we talked about before, God has called you to be set apart. He's not called you to walk right up to the line of sin and say, hey, can I go further than this? How far can I lean into before I fall over the line from okay to sin? God's called you to holiness. He's not called you to good enough. He's called you to the best that he has for you. And listen, I know that's hard. I know walking in holiness can be hard, but it also can be joyful, and it can be freedom, and it can be grace and mercy and wholeness. And that word in scripture, shalom, all life, peace. That's what holiness actually is. We think of it as law and something holding us back. Lies. Lies from your culture, lies from the enemy, lies from your evil heart that wants to do what you want to do, despite sometimes even knowing it's going to hurt you down the road. Our hearts are deceitful. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Where in your life right now do you know you're letting the way the world says to do things creep into your life one step at a time, leading you down that path that's bridging away from God? And where do you just need to run back to God, jump back on the right path, repent before Jesus Christ, and start walking in the holiness that God's called you to? Listen, because he loves you. Because that's what he's designed you for. Because that's what he wants for you. And listen, if you are a Christian in here, I want you to hear me clearly. In the deepest parts of your heart, that's what you desire to. Sin is not the greatest desire of your heart. Are you hearing me? What a lie we've believed in the Christian world too, that we're worthless sacks of meat. Thank God that Jesus Christ saved us. We are worthless in our sin, but once Jesus Christ saves us, we are his saints. We are his children. We are his family. He is our father. He is our friend. We are his. Of course he doesn't see us that way. So if you are a believer, the deepest part of you longs for a king who will rule over you with holiness and goodness that you can submit to and follow. That's who you are. Believe it. If you believe that, you can start walking towards it. And hear me, feel like you deserve it. And not because you've done enough. You deserve it because Jesus Christ has done enough for you. He has made you deserving because he has made you, here's the word, he has made you holy. His holiness covers all of that. Now, it washed it all away so that you can follow him. Turn away. Stop settling for good enough. Stop settling for just little pieces of the sin that you feel like you can ignore that are just destroying your soul a little bit slowly, but just as completely. So here's where we want to close today. Where do you need to repent of these things? What's in your life that you're like, if I'm honest with myself, if I'm pursuing not staying on this side of the line of sin, but if I'm pursuing holiness, where can I stop just chasing good enough and start chasing the best that God has for me? Where do you need to give that to Jesus Christ who listen, died for you on a cross, went through the worst thing, so all of the sin, all of it, all of the wrath of God for sin, all of it on him who did nothing wrong so that you could be set free from these things and move forward. In freedom, because he purchased that freedom for you. You're not a slave. You're a child of God. So before the music team starts playing, I'm going to just give you guys a time of confession and repentance. I'm going to be in the back. If you need to come, you know, listen, if you know you need to confess this thing out loud and stop walking through it alone, bring it out of the darkness and into the light. I love you. We can work through anything together if we need to. But outside of that, I'm just going to give you time to talk to God right where you are. Cry out to him, accept his forgiveness, and move forward into what God has calling you to. Not good enough, but holiness. I'll give you time to pray.